Genesis chapter 13 will be our text this morning. I want to read the first 13 verses of this chapter as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. I've enjoyed this. I was telling a few of the men earlier today, I don't know that I've had any more fun studying a book of the Bible. I said that about Revelation. Remember when I said that? But now I'm saying it about Genesis. It's probably because this is what I'm doing right now. So whenever I do the next one, I'll probably be saying the same thing. But this has been great. And I've enjoyed, one of the things I've enjoyed about this study, and I hope you'll go back if you've not caught this in the linear study of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you see the story unfold. And it's really important that you understand how things are connected together. There's no such thing as a verse that's just by itself or a chapter that's just by itself. All these things fit together in a big story from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, all about Jesus. And so today, we're going to continue that story. Remember last time, we saw Abraham make a very fearful mistake. Remember that? Abraham decided to not trust God, go down into Egypt with his wife, lie about his wife, bring a plague upon Egypt in a fearful and fateful decision. We're going to see the follow-up of that story today, Genesis 13, where up to this point in the story, we've only seen a name twice in the previous three chapters that will appear 10 times by proper name and multiple more times by pronoun in this chapter, becoming the centerpiece of the story. And he is the nephew of Abram, a guy by the name of Lot. With that in mind, let's read beginning at verse number 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And as he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. Now, let me just stop here. The wording here is a little weird. It sounds like he's going south, but he's actually going north, okay, because he's in Egypt. But when it says to the south, it means the south of Israel. If you think of it, Israel, like a Bible map, think of down south near the Sinai Peninsula. This is formerly what we would have called the wilderness area, where the children of Israel left. Remember, they left Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness, bringing them into Jericho. So that's the area. But now it says this, he went on from the south as far as Bethel. Now we're going back north of Jerusalem, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate me, and if you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, on the other side, if you will, of the West Bank, on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east, modern-day Jordan. Now watch this. Verse 12, and Abraham dwelt in those cities, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and, here it is, pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Amen. I want to label the message this morning, the danger of drifting. Last weekend, I watched the movie Reagan, which I highly recommend if you've not seen it. It's a powerful drama about the life of the former president, Ronald Reagan. Since then, I've went on a flurry of reading, just kind of being caught up in his story, which is fascinating. Toward the end of the movie, we're introduced to a character named John Barletta. Now, John Barletta was introduced to the president on a Secret Service detail because John Barletta knew how to ride horses. And if you knew anything about Ronald Reagan, you knew that he had a ranch in California and he grew up riding horses. He loved horses. And many of the Secret Service protective detail did not know how to ride horses. And so they caused, frankly, a lot of problems for the president. He was basically taking more care of them than they were taking care of him. But on a Air Force One flight, one of the other servicemen had discovered that John rode horses. And so John Barletta became the equestrian detail for the Secret Service on the president for about 17 years. And he has a book called Riding with the President. And I've started reading that book, and it's fascinating. I have to admit, knowing most of the story, I skipped to the end because I wanted to see his account of Reagan and what happened to Reagan after Reagan was the president of the United States. Now, he left office, I believe, in January of 1989, and very shortly thereafter, continuing his high-paced and international relation work that he did, they begin to notice slowly and surely the cognitive decline of the great president. Most of you know that Ronald Reagan ultimately died of Alzheimer's disease about 10 years after he publicly announced his decline in 1994. And Barletta is said to be the man who ultimately began to notice, with Nancy Reagan, of course, and then ultimately identified the danger of the Alzheimer's, particularly on the president's horse riding. And in the movie, in a palpable moment, they catch this scene where John has to tell the president that this is it. You can't ride anymore. It's too dangerous. And the very end of the movie is the president riding one last ride with John, kind of off into the sunset, as it were. I don't know if you've ever been affected by Alzheimer's, maybe somebody that you know or somebody that you care about. But I think we would all agree that it is a torturous and difficult, often elongated decline of someone's cognitive ability. And it's sad when people begin to forget their keys or forget their, where they live and then who their friends are and ultimately who their spouse is. And there's just this drift almost away from reality. I want to say to you, there can be an equal danger of a spiritual Alzheimer's of sorts, where somebody can begin slowly but steadily and surely drifting away from their relationship with God. It's a slow fade, if you will. As I mentioned in our text today, we're introduced to this guy named Lot. His proper name is 10 times in this chapter. Before chapters 11 and 12, there's only two mentions of his name, almost incidentally. It tells us, so back in chapter 11, that Lot came with Abraham when he left the Ur of Chaldees and entered into the promised land. Lot was the son of Abram's brother, a man by the name of Haran. And the Bible tells us that he entered into the land of promise with Abraham, which was exciting. But then we also learn in chapter number 12 that he entered into Egypt with Abraham, and that turns out to be devastating. Chapter number 13 is the beginning, if you will, of the move of Lot away from Abram, away from God, away from his faith, away from his heart and his family and all that was good and right in his life. And we're going to trace his life from chapter 13 to chapter 19 this morning. And I want us to learn this lesson, folks. Spiritual drift endangers the lives of all believers. And spiritual drift is possible. It is real. And it's likely that somebody is drifting in this room this morning, and you may not even know it yet. It may be slightly undetectable. But I will tell you, if spiritual drift is not caught, if spiritual drift is not stopped, if spiritual drift is not fled from, it will have devastating effects upon your life. So let's look at this man Lot and let's learn three lessons from spiritual drifting, if you will. Number one, I want you to see drifting will distance your walk. Essentially, what you find in Genesis 13 in the text I just read before you is that Lot had a priority problem. Lot's heart was evidently not in the right place. This is where spiritual drift always begins. Spiritual drift always begins when a man's priorities are not what they should be. So I want you to see two areas in which Lot's priorities were off. Number one, his faith was not a priority. Now, it's interesting when you contrast Abram here, both in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, when you see Abram moving and relocating and going from this town to this town to this spot to this spot, with the exception of Egypt, Abram always is notated to have two different things with him in his life. Number one is a tent, and number two is an altar. Everywhere he goes, he has a tent and he has an altar. Now, mind you, why would you have a tent with you? Why would anybody dwell in a tent? Why would anybody live in a house with no foundation? Why would anybody live in a structure that you can tear down and pick up at a moment's notice? Answer, you would live in a tent if you realize you weren't going to be somewhere very long. And so Abram's life was characterized by a tent because, watch this, he was willing to pack up and be mobile and move at a moment's notice for whatever God said. I'm not suggesting you to go out and live in a tent today, but with the house of prices, you might want to start thinking about it. The fact of the matter is, though, living with a tent is symbolic for you today. Living with a tent for you should mean this: I'm not really attached here. I'm not going to settle my roots too deep here. I'm not going to spend too much of my money and my efforts here because, after all, this world's really just a place I'm passing through. I'm not going to be here very long, so I'm just going to be here on a temporary basis. But you never see Lot with a tent, and frankly, you never see Lot with an altar. The truth of the matter is, when you see Lot move into Sodom, he moves quickly into a house. He quickly moves into a city from the suburban or from the agricultural areas. And Lot had no tent. Why? Because Lot's heart was focused here and it was focused now. Mark it that Abraham also had an altar. Well, why would you have an altar? You would have an altar because there you would worship God. There you would sacrifice for God. There you would give your life to God. There you would prioritize God. Why did Lot have no altar? The answer is, Lot did not concern himself with his faith primarily. Lot's focus was not on God. Lot's focus was not on Abraham. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is your faith your priority? May I give you 10 diagnostic questions this morning to ask yourself if you want to take this pop quiz, so to speak? Didn't you hate pop quizzes in school? All of a sudden, your teacher said, I know you probably didn't read chapter 15 like you were assigned, but all of a sudden, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Well, this morning, you've came to school, and this morning, I've got a pop quiz for you. I've got 10 questions for you. I want you to think about, I want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to ask yourself the question, are these things true or are they not? And what does that reveal about my spiritual priorities? Number one, how about this? Do you find yourself rarely attending church? Rarely engaging in prayer and other spiritual practices? Number two, are you seeking spiritual guidance, reading the scripture, and being transformed into the image of Christ daily? Number three, are you inconsistent with your professed spiritual values? One thing here, one thing at work or school. Number four, are you allowing things like work or hobbies or other interests to consistently take precedent over your spiritual pursuits? Number five, are you participating in or feeling connected to your church? May I say it like this? Are you active in church or are you passive in church? And folks, can I put a little side note in here? Because I get so weary of hearing this sometimes. I just don't feel connected at that church. I just don't feel a part of that church. I just don't feel like I've got friends at that church. Well, it might be when I dive in here at the very last ding of the bell to get in here, and I leave here about the time the last amen erupts from here, and I'm in and out of here as fast as I could possibly be, and I'm not in a connection group, and I'm not involved with anybody's life, and I'm not involved in serving. I don't take advantage of any of the opportunities that the local church affords me. Let's not stop saying that I'm not connected here. Maybe we should start saying this: you are not connected here. How important is church to you? Do you find yourself rarely expressing gratitude or reflecting on your faith and its impact? Do you use your faith as a guiding principle for decision making? Do you discuss or talk about or share your faith with others? How about this? Do you have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control, those things in your life, growing in your life, evident in your life, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family members? Are you close to God? Folks, listen, I'm telling you this morning as your pastor and as your friend, if we think for just a minute that every once in a while a Sunday morning dose of church is going to be the thing that drives us and is going to keep our faith the spiritual priority, I've got to tell you, there's much more to the Christian life than this. Yes, worship is important, but your personal relationship with God is as important as your corporate relationship with God. We have got to get past a Sunday morning faith, and especially got to get past an every once in a while Sunday morning faith. I'm talking about Jesus being our priority. Is anybody listening to me today? I'm not talking about it being casual. I'm not talking about, yeah, I might get to go to a football game this weekend if I scrape time. I'm talking about Jesus and God and the Bible being the thing that in our life is the utmost importance in everything that we say and do. This started to slip in Lot's life, and it was his first step down. How about this? His faith was not his priority, but secondly, his family was not his priority. You want to know what his priority was? His priority, frankly, was money. The Bible says, y'all okay in here? Is everybody good? We still good? Okay. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abraham, watches, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, watch this, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Lot, you got too much stuff, buddy. And worse than having too much stuff is that stuff having you. So much so that his possessions were such a priority in his life that it began to drive a wedge between him, his brothers, Abram, his spiritual father, and obviously and inarguably God. Lot's decision to move where he moved was predominantly motivated by sight, verse 10. It was predominantly motivated by potential economic growth, verse 10, latter part. He decided to go where he went. He decided to pitch his tent in the plains there towards Sodom for one reason, because he had a lot of stuff and he could grow economically in the plains of Sodom. Can I tell you, church, this morning, there better be more in the driver's seat of your life today than just economic gain and financial pursuits. Anybody listen to me today? I'm talking about there better be something going on in your life that is bigger than a nicer check account and a bigger house and newer cars and more stuff. Because if that is in the driver's seat of your life, nothing will stop you from pursuing those dreams. Nothing, including God. But my friend, do you know how often the Bible warns you of the danger of financial pursuit? Deuteronomy chapter 8 calls this out later. In verse number 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes. Watch this. When you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you'll forget God. That was a warning before they went to the land of Canaan. You're going to get on there. You're going to trade those tents in for a townhome at the beach in the Mediterranean Sea. And you're going to get all these herds and you're going to get all these flocks and you're going to get all this money. And you're going to get in there and you're going to forget God. Church, I am warning you today, let's beware that we do not forget God. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 plainly says, the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil. And people will pursue their money rather than their master, and it is a step in the wrong direction. But notice, secondly, if you will, not only will drifting distance your walk, secondly, drifting will disintegrate your faith. Drifting will disintegrate your faith. Lot had not yet considered the implications of moving to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, notice what it says here in verse number 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot, watch it, dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He kept going. He kept moving. Watch this. Here's a little insert by God. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Be careful that your drift does not put you in close proximity to evil and trip up your spiritual life. Here is a change of direction. And a change of direction will lead to a change in destination. Did you know today that your direction determines your destination? That's really simple, isn't it? I mean, if I want to go to Orlando, I'm not going to jump on I-10 west. I'm going to jump on 95 south. If I want to go to New York City, I'm jumping on 95 north. Okay? It's very simple. Where your direction determines your destination. By the way, how far you move in a certain direction determines how far you go in that direction and just how far away your destination might be. Isn't that interesting? He says, he moved his tent as far as Sodom. The idea there is that he kept moving. He kept creeping. He kept going. Chapter 3 in verse number 10 tells us this. That's something very interesting here. Watch this. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now watch this little phrase here. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. That's where we all live today. We all live between Eden and Egypt. And you got to ask yourself the question, where am I leaning? Eden, the beautiful promises of God, all things perfect and whole, just the way God wanted them to be. Egypt, the corruption, the sin, the evil that is so often associated between the Bible, in the Bible for us to see. We live suspended between Eden and Egypt. Unfortunately for Lot, he starts creeping towards Sodom. Skip over to chapter 14 and verse 12 and look at this verse. It says in chapter 14, verse number 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Oh, he's all in now. He's moved out of the plains of Jordan. Now he's in the city. Can you imagine actually moving toward, creeping in toward, getting into the city that you know good and well is evil and will bring your family down? In fact, check out chapter 19 and verse number 1. Where the Bible says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, watch this, and Lot was sitting in the gate at Sodom. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, you can see this in the book of Ruth, chapter number 3, other places, that men who sit in the gate were considered elders or leaders of the city. Can you believe this? Can you believe what is unfolding before your very eyes? Here is a man who was with Abram. He was with God just a few chapters ago. And now he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he crept towards Sodom. Now he lives in Sodom. And now he's leading in Sodom. He's lost his mind. He's lost his way. How did this happen? I want you to understand something. Lot was affected by his culture. Where Christians are supposed to be lights in the world, Lot had his light extinguished. Now, let me give you a New Testament verse. Hold on to your seats when I read this to you, because the New Testament tells us exactly how this happened. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Listen very carefully. It says this, and deliver just Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, who dwelt among them. Listen to this. He tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds in seeing and hearing. Lord, help us. How did Lot end up moving in the city? How did Lot end up being a leader in the most notoriously wicked city in the entire history of the universe, Sodom and Gomorrah? I'll tell you how. He moved in. He got close. He started watching. He started listening. And before you knew it, he started agreeing. He started letting his arms down a little bit. Well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe these people may be right. Who's to say there's only one God? Who's to say that that's the only truth? Oh, yeah, okay. Who's to say that these moral responsibilities that God gave us are, who says you're only supposed to be married to one woman for the rest of your life? Who says this kind of stuff? Not here in Sodom. Now, watch this. Watch the entrance gate, everybody. And like, don't shoot the messenger today, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. But what are the gates that evil got in to Sodom's heart through? Watch this. His eyes and his ears. Now, folks, don't try to tell me that what we see and what we hear may not have an effect on our lives. Parents, can I help you real quick? You are committing spiritual suicide if you let your kids have access without restriction to the internet, to Spotify, and to Netflix or whatever other thing it is. You are literally saying, here's Sodom. Go ahead. Listen all you want. Watch all you want. You say, they'll think you're crazy. Listen, I know they'll think you're crazy. But folks, are we that spiritually lacking density that we have come to a place in our lives where we would rather have those venues have more influence on our families and our children than us? Do you really think that your children are going to bystep this biblical principle that when they saturate their lives in the culture and they are filled up with the sights and the sounds of Sodom, that they're not going to want to live there one day? And the very people in the pew right now, they're going, oh, he's off his rock. I can't believe how legalistic this is. Are you kidding me? Be very careful about a person who reacts negatively to the Bible. When somebody starts having Bible thrown at them and they start going, oh, well, yeah, but. It's like the guy that one time said, I want you to show me where Christians are supposed to go to church all the time and don't go using Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Friend, if you are reacting negatively to the Bible right now, let me tell you something. You're on a drift. He was affected by the culture, but watch this. Not only was he affected by the culture, he was atheistic in his choices. Now, I want you to see something in Genesis chapter 19. Now, you know what happens here, okay? We're going to fast forward to the end. We're going to spend the rest of our time in chapter 19 with the very few minutes that I have remaining. We might be in overtime this morning. I apologize for that. But it says in verse number 1, there were two angels that came to Sodom at even, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and go wash your feet. They said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted. Guys, you can't stay out there. Just watch this. You can't sleep out there. You got to come inside. Verse number 4, before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Notice there's no tent there. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now, that word is supplied in our Greek Bible. The old Hebrew word was simply no. I think you guys all at this point should know what this means. They are asking for these men to be given to them to commit sexual sins with them. The word no means intimate knowledge. It was often translated to refer to the intimacy between a husband and a wife. I mean, folks, can anybody sign up and say that is as wicked as the day is long? Is there any debate here, friend, that this is wicked, this is sinful? Folks, by the way, it's okay for a preacher and a church to stand up and say, some things are wicked. This is wicked. No question. I don't care what our political people say. This is wicked. Now watch this. Verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, brothers, do not so wickedly. Now if I stopped right there, I'd say, amen, Lot. But notice the next verse. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Same word for no. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. All it did was start with seeing and hearing. And now Lot is so messed up. Can you think of the unthinkable in his mind and life? See, some of us don't see ourselves there right now. You're still cringing a little bit. But at the same time, you're probably, maybe, sadly, not willing to move away from some of the things that are influencing you that are going to get you there. He was willing to offer his girls that had never been with men to these men. I'd say that's atheistic in his choices. That the culture had so influenced him that now God was not a part of this. God was nowhere to be found. You could be a Christian and making godless choices. I've never seen anything probably more clear than what we've seen in the lives of two contrasted individuals affiliated with the American Idol show. Katy Perry, who's currently, I think, on the show as a judge, was raised in a pastor's home. And now, by her own admission, has transitioned. We use that word a lot, don't we? To a mainstream pop career, and she began to distance herself from her Christian roots. She has walked away, according to many reports, from her faith and embraced a more secular lifestyle, pushing the envelope of mainstream culture. Although she makes vague references to God occasionally, it is very evident that the culture has influenced this poor woman's heart so much that the idea of God seems to be a distant memory. On the other hand, long before Katy Perry ever got on the show, there was another contestant by the name of Amber Neilan Kissler, who was a Christian artist who, back in the early days of the show, when Jennifer Lopez was on there, she sang and she, in fact, off the camera, got this, off the camera, Wes, she got a golden ticket to Hollywood. Off the camera. You say we never saw that. I'm going to tell you why. Because off the camera or off the production, Jennifer Lopez came to her and said, listen, is all you sing Christian songs? And she said, well, my faith's very important to me. And she said, are you suggesting that you would not sing a secular song? She replied, well, I would consider singing a secular song that did not conflict my values. And after, again, auditioning, making it all the way to Austin, Texas, in one of those things that was going to be lively produced, Lopez caught her again and said, we think you're amazing. We've already given you a golden ticket, but you are going to have to sing songs that are more accepted in this culture, and you're going to have to dress a little bit more provocatively for the cameras. Are you willing to do that? And she said, no. And she sang with her family, and she won Dove Awards, and she won the Christian Female Vocalist of the Year one year, Grammy nominated. And I'm not saying she lived for fame. I'm saying this. She took her stand where she needed to take her stand, and then last year at age 35 died in a plane crash. But that's her legacy, friend, and I would rather have that legacy, that we put our foot down at the culture and say, you know what? We're not going that way. That's crazy. We're not going to dress that way. We're not going to act that way. We're not going to talk that way. We're not going to listen to that guy. We're not going to do that. This is insane. That's not how Christian people act. But for those who ignore up to now, you'll get to experience number three. And that is, drifting ultimately will destroy your legacy. If I mention the name Lot right now, he's on the all-time loser list of the Bible. And so was his wife. In fact, Jesus referenced her in a sermon, and not in a good way. I've always wanted to preach a sermon called How to Be a Sermon Illustration, from that verse in the Gospel of Luke. It says, remember Lot's wife. Now, I'm far more out of time than I'd like to be at this point, but let me just quickly run through this. Let me tell you the first thing I see about his legacy being destroyed is he had no power in his witness. Now, the Bible says these men, those angels that came, told Lot that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Look at what they say to him in verse 12. Look at this. Verse number 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Boy, what a question. What a question that pierces down through the ages today to Christians. Do you have anybody else here? You remember what happens in chapter 18? You probably don't unless you've read this repeatedly yourself. But in chapter 18, we learn that Sodom is going to get destroyed. And who did God tell that to? He told it to Abraham. Remember this? And what did Abraham do? He starts praying. We're gonna have a message on that here in a few weeks. He starts praying, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people, don't destroy the city. If there's 45, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, Lord, even if there's 10. And God says, okay, if there's even 10 righteous people in the city, I will not destroy this city. Do you realize, according to the reading of the Bible, if Lot would have just won his own family to God, the city would have been spared? But the testimony is this: do you have anybody else here? He had no power in his witness. In fact, the book of Matthew says this about Sodom and Gomorrah. Woe to you, Capernaum, for if the mighty works which have been done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. They would have believed in God. They would have turned, just like Nineveh turned. But why did they not? Because they had an AWOL missionary named Lot that cared more about himself than he did about everybody else. He had no power in his witness. So then he goes to his sons-in-laws and says, hey, we got to get out of here. You know what it says? They seemed to him as one that mocked. Oh, we're going to start talking about God now. All these years of this, and now we're going to start talking about God? All these years of leading your family the wrong way, and now you got sick, so we're going to start praying? He had no power in his witness. This is what happens to people that drift. People that drift can't witness. They can't share their faith because their faith has nothing to follow. He was immobilized in his decisions. Verses 15 through 20. Look at this. Look at this crazy. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of your sin. We know your sons-in-laws are gone. They're crazy. They done written you off. But at least get your wife. At least get your girls out of town. Watch this next verse, verse 16. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, and the hand of his daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. They had to drag him. My friend, I'll tell you this morning. If I could come to your seat today and grab you by the hand and drag you to God, I would. What is there to linger about? Can I ask you a question today? What are you thinking about today? Let's say you're not saved today. What else is there to think about? You're dying without God on your way to hell. Can I ask you a question? What else is there to talk about? What are you lingering about? Your family's starting to drift away from God. What are you lingering about? What are you thinking about? Why are you stuck? Is there really even a question about what you should do? He lingered. They had to drag him out. And then finally, and sadly, he was immortalized in degradation. Now I'm out of time, but let me just say this. You want to know what the last scene of Lot is? He's escaped only because the angels drug him. His girls leave. Their husbands have been burned in the fire and brimstone. His wife is now dead. Remember her? He says, don't look back. And that's good advice for you today. You turn back to God, don't ever look back. Don't ever look back. As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool return to his folly. She turns into a pillar of salt. Now Lot's left with his two girls. They go up in the mountains to hide and try to figure out what to do. The girls get together and say, we don't have any men left. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your daughters thinking the only people in the world that are alive are in Sodom? What if we were to sit down today and ask your kids who are their most influential people in their lives? What would they say? I sure hope to God it's not Katy Perry. Because when Sodom goes down, they'll be thinking there's nobody left. I don't have Netflix. I don't have Spotify. What am I going to do? What would I do if I couldn't watch this season, watch this episode, if I couldn't have their influence in my life? How sad. So you know what they do? There's no guys left. So here's what we're going to do. Let's get dad drunk tonight. Folks, if this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't even say it. Let's get dad drunk tonight. You go first. You go first. When dad's drunk, you go sleep with him. Because we got to have a baby somewhere. And then you go tomorrow night. And in a drunken stupor, after literally his city, his town, his influence, his witness, burned up in smoke. Last thing you see about Lot, he's in bed with his girls, being his child's granddad. Hats off to you, Lot. Way to really mess things up. But now I've got something even more shocking to share with you at the end of this message. Because some of you are like, this is the worst sermon I've ever heard in my entire life. Look, guys, can I just pause here and say this? I am going to preach whatever that book says. Okay, I'm not skipping chapters. You know, look, I'm not being Thomas Jefferson cutting verses out because we don't like them. I'm not skipping the story of Sodom just because it makes you uncomfortable. I'm not going to not talk about the influence of seeing and hearing just because you don't like that verse in the Bible and you'd like to excuse it. I'm not skipping verses. But let me give you one that's even more shocking. Write it down. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. The most shocking thing about Lot is what the New Testament says about him. He is righteous Lot. How many of y'all know it's not because of what he did? I'm here to tell you something, friend. You're going to see Lot in heaven. Go ahead and let the Pharisee of you try to work that one out. Just come on. Just go ahead and try to get some spiritual, muscle relaxers for a minute. Why is he called righteous? It's not because of what he did. Somebody must have declared him righteous. Somebody else must have said that's true about him, because we know by reading his life, that's not true. How about this? Heaven is not filled with good people. It's filled with saved people. Somebody better help me up here. Oh, you're going to find Lot up there right beside of old Paul that murdered some people, right beside of old Moses that also murdered some people, right beside of old Rahab that sold her body as a prostitute, right beside of Ruth that had no business being there but the grace of God, right beside Tamar who went literally and sold herself as a prostitute to sleep with her own father-in-law, right beside of Bathsheba who had no business being in David's bed, but she went there, right beside of David, who slept with her when he shouldn't have had, and killed his best buddy. And how about this? Right beside the old thief on the cross, who said, I'm only coming because somebody said that I could go. And I say to you, friend, there's only one way you're getting to God, not because you're good, because you can't be. The only way you're going to get there is through the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace and the kindness of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Thank God for what he can do and who he can save. Let's pray.